Our Tuesday night studies in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the first book in the Word of God. It's a good book to go back to, and it's a very attacked book in the world. The world doesn't want to believe some of these things. I guess because when you finally figure out that there's a creator God that created you, and everything happened the way he said right here, then we understand that not only is the creation true, but chapter 3 of the fall is true. And therefore, we need a savior from the fall. And that's the story of the Bible, because Jesus said, search the scriptures, in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, Jesus said. So the Bible does testify of Jesus Christ. And right here back in the book of the beginnings, we're learning ways about how God worked. We're learning ways that we'll never find out by science. Because science, the realm of origins, the realm of beginnings is outside of the realm of science, because no one was there to see it. And science is that which is observable, and that which can be collected and quantified, and no one was there to observe it, collect it, or quantify it. So all studies of beginnings, even if they purport to be science, they're really philosophical studies, because there's no way to collect any data back there. So we can either trust philosophy, or we can trust what's written right here in the Word of God. And so we'll continue in our studies in the Word of God here in the book of Genesis. Now, we have been reading through chapters 6 and 7, and today we'll be starting in chapter 8 and verse 1. And, of course, the story that we have here in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 is that of the flood. And we saw last week that the Lord was showing Noah how to prepare an ark to save himself from that flood. And we saw last week that the flood began, and that there was a flood over the entire earth, a universal flood. And we'll take a look at some more of the scientific evidence that remains today in the form of fossils and geologic studies and mountaintop studies that just testify to that which we're reading here. So we saw last week that the last verse in chapter 7 and verse 24, it tells us, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So this raining for 40 days, and the waters were just up there for 150 days on the earth, and we saw how high they were. And then we get to chapter 8 and verse 1, and it says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. They kind of receded. They went down. Verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month and on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. So again, we see right here, God continues to record what happened with that flood. He records how a boat was built. He records how he invited Noah and his family to come into the ark. He records how that the Lord God himself directed the animals to come into the ark with Noah. That was done by God as he directed them. He records how the waters rained 40 days and 40 nights. And we saw last week how much water that was. It was an astounding amount of water. And we saw where those waters came from according to the hydroplate theory, as the fountains of the deep were broken up and they came upwards from underneath the earth. And also that the canopy was broken and came. Also the waters of the deep from up in heaven came down. And we saw that the waters, as it told us, were 15 cubits above the mountains, which was 20,000 feet high, which is an astounding amount of water, and everything was flooded. This was a worldwide flood. Now again, people will argue about this as to whether or not this occurred. Did it occur? I mean, why would the flood be universal? Why not just a local flood? I mean, is it possible that the man that wrote this was only recording what might have been like a local flood in his region, and maybe there wasn't a flood over all the earth? Well, a couple of reasons why the flood wasn't local, just reasoning and using common sense. If this were a local flood, who needs an ark? I mean, after all, God gave Noah 120-year notice before the flood began. If it were just a local flood, he could have said, look, in 120 years, I'm going to flood this region. What you and your family need to do is to migrate to somewhere else. There's no reason to build an ark and let them float around if there really is dry land somewhere else on the earth. So that's one reason, just from common sense, why there would why it would have to be a universal flood. The second reason, why did the flood occur? Well, according to according to the Bible, the reason the flood occurred was to bring judgment. Back in chapter 6, we saw words like the Lord said, verse 6, 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. I mean, he said in verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way. I mean, there was violence. God said in the end of verse 13, behold, I will destroy them from the earth. So the moral purpose of the flood, I mean, the purpose was moral. And it was a purpose to bring forth judgment. Now, if it were only a local flood, then it might have been possible to escape God's judgment if it were a local flood. But God said he was going to destroy all flesh. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It was to destroy all. So, considering this, that the purpose is judgment, if it were local, then it would be possible to escape God's judgment. Now, is it possible to escape God's judgment? I know people are hoping that. Folks are hoping that they're going to get by and maybe not get judged by God. I used to think that. I really didn't think that there was a God. I was an atheist for a number of years. I mean, after a while, I went to college and they taught me atheism. They're real good at that. Evolution will get you to believe it. I mean, if man just came from the slime, and the earth just big banged its way here, who needs a God? So I believe that stuff, going being a good college student, an A student. I got all A's, so I learned my science real well, which was bad science. I didn't know at the time. And I was an atheist, and I didn't think there was a God. But if there was a God, I didn't think he would judge me. I thought he'd be kind of nice. I thought he'd be cool, easy going. I'm not such a bad guy. Matter of fact, I remember seeing a comedy skit one day. It was on HBO. There was this guy named Freddie Prinz that lived a long time ago, and he was a Hispanic comedian on Chico and the Man, and he had a show one day, Freddie Prinz Presents, and he had a bunch of young comics that he was presenting, and he had this one comic up there, and he was talking about going to college, and he said, hey, could you imagine, like, if we die, he said, and everything they taught us in college was wrong, and there really is a God? People are laughing. I was laughing. He said, and there you are, and you're standing before God, and now you got to get judged by God, and you're going, hey, you look at God, you go, I heard you didn't exist. They taught me in college you don't exist. You know, wow, now what do I do? You exist, you know, and we were all laughing hysterically. We thought that was funny, and figured even if there is a God, he's not going to judge us. He's going to be cool. He's going to understand. I mean, I'm not a murderer. I mean, I haven't embezzled a lot of money. People hope they're going to escape God's judgment, but the book is showing you right here, is there a possible way to escape God's judgment? I mean, the moral purpose was judgment. If others outside the ark escaped, then they were as righteous as Noah. Because God said right here in chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So the flood was for a purpose. It was for a moral purpose, to bring judgment. And the only ones who could escape judgment were those who were righteous. And so, would it be possible? Would God allow someone to escape his judgment that wasn't righteous? I tell you, if he did, he's not much of a God. He's really not much of a God worth knowing or worshiping. So you've got to consider this. Because if you think there's a God out there that would do that, why would you bother to worship him? I mean, if he's going to have a judgment and people are going to escape. I mean, think of the other possibility. Is it possible to escape God's judgment without grace? It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 8. Without God's covenant, God said in chapter 6, 18, I will establish my covenant with thee. Okay? And it was a covenant of protection. Would it be possible for a God to bring a judgment and someone to be able to escape outside of grace, outside of the covenant, outside of righteousness? In other words, is God only good that he's good enough to, let's say, punish the weak sinners? I mean, here comes the flood. It's a local flood. And the ones that didn't have any means or any ability to get away, those weak sinners, they got punished. But the strong, ingenious sinners with means were able to escape. Would that be possible? And these are things we have to consider. Well, I trow not. I'd have to say that the way God said it is right. You see, what God did here was he brought full judgment upon all sinners of the earth. And the only ones that could escape God's judgment were those who found grace in his eyes through God's covenant of righteousness. And that's the way it's going to work too in the future, because the truth is, judgment's coming again. Individually, you're going to stand before God. Is there any possible way you'll escape without grace, without God's grace, without God's everlasting covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, without the righteousness that comes by faith and faith alone? Is that possible? These are things to consider. Why not local? Well, let's take a look at some of the science in terms of why not a local flood. What evidence do we have that this was a universal flood? Okay, in a book here called The Christian View of Science and Scripture by Bernard Ram, it says there's known geologic data to support the universal flood. There are so-called diluvia of washes and loess and gravel deposits, results of the flood and the ensuing ice age, that are identified with this flood of Noah. The flood here is recorded in the Bible as a supernatural event that used natural means. In other words, God supernaturally started this flood. He willed this flood, and then he used natural means. It was the natural and the supernatural working side by side. Since that time, we've had opportunity to discover different flood deposits at Erech, at Warka, at Kish, at Ur, at Shurupak. All these archaeologic digs have found massive areas of sediment and flood material with all different fossils. As a matter of fact, I have another testimony here. This is a book by Dr. J. Vernon McGee called Through the Bible, and in here he quotes Dr. J. E. Shelley. And Dr. J. E. Shelley says that I need my glasses to read this because my eyes aren't that good. Can you hand me that black case there so that I can get my glasses? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And we'll try again. It's fun when you get over 45, because your eyes don't work like they used to. This is all part of the fall here, folks. All right. Let's see, Dr. J. E. Shelley. The most striking examples of the universality of the flood is found in the case of mammoths. These elephants are found buried in the frozen silt of the tundra in Siberia, all over the length of the continent of Asia, in the north of Alaska, and in Canada. They're found in herds on higher ground, not bogged down in marshes. Hundreds of thousands of remnants have been found. These elephants have been examined and have found to have died by drowning. They died by sudden drowning. If they had just gotten bogged down, they would have died of starvation. And the farther north one goes, the more there are, until the soil of the islands of the White Sea inside the Arctic Circle, if they've been tilling the soil up there in the Arctic Circle, consists largely of their bones mingled with those of saber-toothed tiger, giant elk, cave bear, musk, ox, and with the trunks of trees, and trees rooted in the soil. Now, there are no trees in those regions now up there in the Arctic, the nearest being hundreds, almost thousands of miles away. The mammoth could not eat the stunted vegetation which now grows in this region, which only grows for 3 months in a year, 100 square miles of which would not keep one mammoth alive a month. There's not enough vegetation up there. How'd they get up there? The food in their stomachs is pine, hawthorn branches, etc. These mammoths were buried alive in the silt when that silt was soft. They and the silt were then suddenly frozen and have never been unfrozen. They show no signs of decomposition. Mammoth ivory has been sold on the London docks for more than 1,000 years. The Natural History Museum purchased a mammoth's head and tusks from an ivory store of the London docks. This head was absolutely fresh and was covered with its original fur. There's evidence for the universality of the flood. This flood covered the whole world. Another study here, done in Dr. Walt Brown's book. He's a PhD. Now, the interesting thing about the universality of the flood, one of the things that we know is the fact that there are fossils. Now, this is a curious thing. We just take fossils for granted. We talk about them all the time in science. But where are the fossils today? When people die today, where are the fossils? When animals die today, where are the fossils? What does it take for fossilization to occur? Well, fossils rarely form today. Why? Because dead plants and animals decay before they are buried in enough sediment to preserve their shapes. We certainly do not observe fossils forming in layered strata that can be traced over thousands of square miles. So how did these fossils form? Okay. Well, these fossils formed, the way they said here, is that there was a rapid flooding and then great pressure, and then as everything died around them, they were fossilized, and the bacteria never had a chance to do its work. Everything was frozen and fossilized from this massive flood. That's the evidence we have for it. What kind of evidence do we have? Well, most of the Earth's mountains consist of buckled sedimentary layers. Sediment. That's the kind of stuff that washes with water. Sediment. Most of the Earth's mountains. Every major mountain range on the Earth contains fossilized sea life far above sea level. Fossils have been found a few miles from Mount Ararat, more than a mile above sea level. How did it get there? A flood. A universal flood. That's exactly what the Bible says. There was a flood. So, we see from reason that there was a flood. We see from the book of Genesis that there was a flood. Also, we see testament and testimony in the scriptures in the New Testament that there was a flood. Matter of fact, turn to the back of your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll see the Apostle Paul, who believed the flood. Well, the Apostle Paul believed in the flood. Hebrews chapter 11. Toward the back of your Bible, one of the last books, Revelation, go back to the left a few books there. There's some small epistles, and then you'll find a good-sized book of Hebrews with 13 chapters. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, speaking about faith in the faith chapter, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Remember, we talked about that. The only people that saved were those who had righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Well, it's the righteousness of faith. Noah believed God. God told him it was going to rain. It hadn't rained before. God said he was going to flood the earth, and Noah believed him. And it says, when you believe God, it's accounted for righteousness. That's what we're going to see later in the book of Genesis in chapter 15 with Abraham. He believed God is accounted for righteousness. We're all right with God when we believe him. We're not all right with God when we don't believe him. You want to believe what God says. So the Apostle Paul believed in this flood, and he testifies of it here. Now, after the Apostle Paul, after Hebrews, the next book is James, and the book after that is Peter. And look at 1 Peter chapter 3. The testimony of that flood. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Picking it up in the middle of a sentence here, but just to see about the flood, Peter continues in this sentence and says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was the preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. It's interesting, the number eight. We're in Genesis 8 tonight. And that first verse says, God remembered Noah. And we're going to see this is the end of the flood. This is when the rest finally comes. And this is when something new, as they come out of the ark, is about a new beginning. And eight, we see eight souls that got the new beginning. Chapter eight. Eight is the number of the new birth. After 7 days, we begin the new week on the eighth day, which is the first day of the new week. And so when those of you that study scripture, number in scripture, eight is associated with a new beginning, a new birth. And that's what we all need, the new birth. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at Peter in his next epistle, 2 Peter, in chapter 2. And verse 5, talking about God when he brings judgment. 2 Peter 2, 5, and talking God, and God, it would be from verse 4, if God spared not, and here, and spared not, verse 5, the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, there's eight again, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God's bringing judgment upon ungodly people. Praise the Lord, when God brings judgment, he always has a way of escape for those who desire to be godly people. He had an ark back then. What about today? What's our route of escape? How will we escape God's judgment today? Well, Jesus said, you must be born again. How do you escape God's judgment? You become born again. How do you do that? You do that by faith. You become a child of God. We are children of God by being born again. Those of the flesh are not the children of God. Not just by being born physically into the world, you become a child of God. God is a spirit. You must worship him in spirit and truth. You must be born of the Spirit. So that's how you escape the judgment. God always makes a way to escape judgment. God will bring in judgment on the ungodly. We saw how he did it then. We see the testimony of Paul, the apostle. We see Peter, the apostle. The apostle Jude mentions it in a kind of parenthetical manner in Jude 14:15 as he speaks of Enoch's prophecy. But you want to know one of the greatest testimonies that you'll have of the flood. You know a man that believed in the flood? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ believed in the flood. He believed it was a universal flood. He believed that it destroyed people. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. The New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke chapter 17. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, I was talking to a man not too long ago, and he was analyzing the Bible with me, and he's not a believer. He believes that much of the Bible's been perverted and corrupted. And he's taught this in his particular brand of religion. In Islam, they teach them that most of the Bible's perverted and corrupted, especially the writings of Peter and Paul. You don't believe those things. But you can believe whatever Jesus said. That's what the man told me. And I think that's good. I also believe what Peter and Paul wrote. I also believe what was written by Isaiah and Jeremiah. I believe the whole book cover to cover. You know why? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't make this stuff up. This is God's word we're reading. But you know, if you are someone that's going to believe Jesus Christ, and I think that's a good thing to trust, well, look at Jesus Christ. Words are read right here in Luke chapter 17. Look at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, that's Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Not a local flood, a universal flood of judgment on all the ungodly on the earth, a destruction of all flesh. Notice what he said there. In verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Everybody got destroyed that hadn't found grace in God's eyes. He says, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. What's he referring to? He's talking about his second coming. He's talking about when he comes back. You know, Jesus is coming again. We sing that song. We get excited. I'm excited. I want Jesus to come back. I don't like the people running this world. Most of them don't care about me. Most of them lust for power or money or both. Lord Jesus Christ, he's honest. I can trust him when he's ruling from his throne in Jerusalem. I'm looking forward to that. He's going to come back. And you know what he said? When he comes back, it'll be the same way. What does that mean, Lord? You're all going to be destroyed except those who found grace. Except those who found grace. How do we find grace? Well, John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He has grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have testimony here in the scriptures. By the way, the Lord says the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 39. The Lord believed in the flood. The Lord testified there was a flood. He believed it was a universal flood of judgment that destroyed people. You know what confuses me sometimes? When I meet Christians, people who say they are Christians, and they don't believe these things. I often wonder, what? I mean, I wouldn't call myself a Christian. I'd call myself something else. But how could I call myself a Christian, name of Christ right in there, and not believe the very things the Lord Jesus Christ said? So what evidence do we have? Well, we have scientific evidence of sea people and sea fossils found up on top of mountains. It's found all over the place. We have common sense evidence as we reason our way through it. We have scriptural evidence in Genesis, and we have the affirmation of apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's enough testimony for me. That's enough testimony for me. I mean, I once bought a waterproof basement system from a guy, and he's the only guy who told me about it. That was enough testimony for me to buy a simple system to waterproof my basement. Boy, imagine if the apostles had come and Jesus had come. Folks, think about the things you buy out there and what kind of testimony you buy things. This is something you can easily buy. This is easy. This goes down easy. This is like honey and water. This is the testimony of the Bible and Jesus and the apostles. It's a flood. We're reading about it. We escaped it. And guess what? We can escape the one when the Lord comes back. All you have to do is be in the ark. Let's take a look at it. Let's go back to where we were in Genesis chapter 8 and see the way the Lord works this thing. So we've been looking at this literally, and that's the way the Bible's to be taken. The Bible is a literal book. God is a literal God. He's a literal author. He's a real author. God says what he means what he says. He's just as accurate in his writing as Stephen King. Actually, he's a lot better. Stephen King writes novels. But you know, authors write things down, and we trust them. Here's our author. He's writing this down. I believe this literally. Now, there's also spiritual application to what we're seeing here. There's great spiritual application. The first thing you want to look at is in verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing. I want you to know something about it. God's got a long memory, and he remembers us. You see, when storms are going on in life down here, remember there's a big storm going on, and the boat's getting tossed about, and Noah's got to be wondering, I mean, 40 days, 50 days, 60, 100, 150. God, you remember me? God remembered Noah. How about you? You ever go through storms in life? You ever have times and periods where you wonder? God remembers. God remembers you by name. He remembered Noah. He remembers you. Remembers Sharon. Remembers Bill. Remembers Jeff. He remembers us. Isn't that a blessing? God remembers us by name. He's not going to forget you. You see, if you have done like Noah and you've placed your faith in God, God remembers you. He's going to take care of you through the storms of life. He's going to be with you. And even though it seems like it's rough, that boat can't go down. Remember, we saw that last week. Remember, he said, come into the ark. God was in that ark with them. He may have been invisible, but he was in there. And he remembered them. And so what he did, as he remembered them, he began to still the storm. We pray, and God hears us in prayer and remembers us by name, and he begins to still the storm. You know what he did? It says he made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged. He made a wind. You know, it's interesting. In the Bible, the wind is the type of the Holy Spirit. Go to John chapter 3, just so I show you very quickly. Go to the New Testament in John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking with a man named Nicodemus, a man that knew a lot about religion. And he wanted to know how to get to heaven, and Jesus cut to the quick in John 3:3 and said, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus thinking physically. Jesus is thinking spiritually. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the water birth. Every time a baby's born, the mother breaks, the waters are broken. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the water birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's being born of water, your physical birth, and of the Spirit, the new birth. Marvel not, I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind, here we go, bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it come and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is like the wind, invisible. You can't see it, but you can see the effect of the wind. When you have a tree out there, if you're looking out your window and you look at a tree and it's not moving, it's probably a still day, and you look out there and you see the leaves moving back. I love that on the summer days. We were taking a walk yesterday, and the wind was those gentle summer breezes, and the trees were just bowing in the wind, and the leaves were moving. And I just thought, that's a picture of a church when the Holy Spirit is moving through it. You know, and the people are praising God, and all the leaves are getting excited, and you just see the wind blowing through that. And that's what Jesus said. The wind is like the Holy Spirit. And so you see back in Genesis chapter 8, when God remembers you, He sends His Holy Spirit. He sends His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the Comforter. That's what Jesus said. If I go, I will send another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. And so God remembers, and God made a wind to pass over the earth. And the waters, the turbulent waters of our life, are assuaged and they're abated, and God begins to still them for us. And then He tells us in verse 4, And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. I thought this was interesting. Now, Ararat are mountains found in Turkey. And there have been a lot of expeditions of people looking for the ark. And Lord willing, someday they may find it. Whether they do or not, again, my faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. I'm thankful that archaeology, that geology, that good science confirms the Bible. But I don't get upset when science doesn't confirm the Bible, because I figure it's probably just bad science. Because scientists don't know everything. They make a lot of mistakes. How do I know that? Well, I was a scientist. I still am a doctor. And I know that they're always changing my textbooks around. I know that 30 or 40 years ago, they thought the best thing to do for an ulcer was to drink milk. That's not a very good thing to do. I mean, it might feel good for 15 minutes, but the problem with milk is it has a protein called casein that stimulates the production of peptic acid. And so acid gets produced, hydrochloric acid gets produced in your stomach. So 15 minutes you feel good, but 30 minutes later you got more acid rotting the hole away. Now, we didn't know that 40 years ago. So again, if you're reading a medical textbook 40 years ago, that was good science. But it wasn't good science. So what do? Whenever I read anything scientifically that seems to controvert the Bible, I trust the Bible. God knows more than the scientists. So I'm thankful when it confirms it. But if it doesn't, if it disagrees, I figure it's just like the milk on the peptic ulcer thing. It's wrong. It's that simple. But I thought this was interesting, on that ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish calendar, it's a little different than our calendar. This is a Messianic Jewish calendar. Now, what was interesting is, most of us who've studied the Bible remember when God told the Jews when to start their calendar. Matter of fact, it's found in the next book of the Bible. It's in the book of Exodus. I'll see if I can find it for you. It's early on in the book. It's Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. God told the Jewish people how to start their calendar and when to start it. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 4, we learn, this day came ye out in the month Abib. Abib is also known as Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. And that's right around the time of March, April. It's right about the time of spring, which I like the way God does things, because I think starting the year around spring is good. I mean, that's kind of a new birth. The buds are coming up. The flowers are just, the plants are just starting to come up. The trees are beginning to get a little bit of green on there. I think it's a great time to start the year. And so did God. And so he starts the year right there for the Jewish people. He tells them, you start your month in the month Abib. But then what I thought was interesting was, as I've gotten to know a little bit more and just kept my ears open, the Jewish people celebrate something called Rosh Hashanah, which is their new year, and that isn't in Abib. As a matter of fact, when I went through their calendar here, they celebrate their new year when we celebrate September. So the Jewish people have two new years. They got a new year of Rosh Hashanah, that's the civil new year around September, and they have the religious new year given to them by God around March. So I was curious about this. So again, I do more reading to try and figure out what's going on here. Now what I found out was this. God gave them that month in Exodus. Exodus is many, many years after the beginning of creation and many, many years after the flood. But the Jewish people, until God told them to start the religious new year in March, April, had always started their new year back around this, which is called Elul Tishrei. And that's when they start their new year. Here it is, Rosh Hashanah. And it's around the time of September. Actually, it's right around just before October. There's when they begin it, Rosh Hashanah. Tishrei the first, that's the month, and that would be the beginning of their civil year. And I wondered why that was, and then I remembered, the oracles of God, the testimony of God was given to Moses and to the Jewish people. And God gave them the history of the world and took it all the way back to the creation. And the creation began around Rosh Hashanah. And so they had always been dating their calendar according to the creation year. So when we're back here in Genesis, the calendar that's being used is not the religious one of Exodus. It's the creation one that the Jews celebrate here. Now as we go through, I thought this was interesting. We're in Genesis chapter 8, and he tells us the ark rested in the seventh month. This is the seventh month of the civil year from the creation, not the seventh month of the religious year from the next book of Exodus. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And he says it rested on the 17th day of that month. Now this particular month, the seventh month, is Nisan or Abib. Now that's the very one that God said they would begin the year with. Their new beginning. This is the month of the new beginning for them. So God's about to give the world a new beginning, and he gives it right here too. Just very nicely hidden. And very interesting, on the 17th day. Now go back to that Exodus chapter 12. And watch this. Here is God sets up a type. Exodus chapter 12. We're learning this month in verse 2. Shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. All right. So now we're getting a new beginning. This particular chapter is going to be the Passover. Verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So this is the Passover lamb. He's showing them how to do it. And he tells them, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, ye shall take it from out of the sheep or of the goats. So now think of the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, without blemish. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two doorposts. And this is the Passover. The Passover lamb, chosen on the 10th day, smitten on the 14th day. Now, what happened when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem? He rode in on the donkey. He rode in on the ass on the 10th day. That was Palm Sunday. And then you count through. And on the 14th day, so Sunday's the 10th, the 11th, Monday, the 12th, Tuesday, the 13th, Wednesday, on the 14th, that was the day that he was slain as he hung on that cross. And then the 15th, the 16th, the 17th is Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and that's the day the ark rested on Mount Ararat. When did we get our rest? Not until Jesus Christ was resurrected, there was no rest. Until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Nobody gets rest with God till they're justified, and no justification comes short of the resurrection. To preach about a living Jesus Christ won't help you. The life of Jesus Christ doesn't save anyone. The teaching of Jesus Christ doesn't save anyone. The example of Jesus Christ doesn't save anyone. You don't follow Christ, imitate Christ, try to live like Christ, try to be like Christ. You believe on his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what saves. Nobody gets saved short of following, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. I've met people that try to follow the Sermon on the Mount and claim that's their religion because they're trying to live like Jesus. And I want to tell you, it's not going to make it with God. Because you must believe on his death, burial, and resurrection, because it's the death of Jesus Christ. He came into the world. He said, I lay down my life. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. If there were any way to do it any other way, when he prayed in the garden, Father, if there be any other way, deliver me that night in Gethsemane. But what happened? He had to go to the cross because there's no other way to save sinners than his death, burial, and resurrection. And the ark rested on the 17th day, which is the exact day that the resurrection occurred thousands of years later. Perfect timing. Perfect time. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. God remembered. God sent the wind. God sent rest. Verse 6, Genesis 8, 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. There's a universal flood. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet 7 other days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now this is interesting here. Now, the ark's come to rest, and Noah's waiting, and he waits a period of 40 days, and the waters are receding, and he's wondering, is it safe for us to go out? And he says, before I go out, I'll send a messenger, at least like a spy, to check things out. And he sends out these two birds. He sends out a raven, and he sends out a dove. Now the raven, in the scriptures, is an unclean bird. In the books of Leviticus and the books of Deuteronomy, God divides the kingdoms of which animals are okay to eat and which ones are not okay to eat, and telling his people, the Jewish people, to know the difference between the clean and the unclean. And the raven is an unclean bird. And this particular raven went forth to and fro and didn't come back. Now, why didn't he come back? Because he's a fowl of the air. He's a kind of predator that's a scavenger. And he's flying out there, and here's these waters, and you know what's in there? A lot of drowned, dead corpses. This is a field day to this bird. This bird is loving it. He's out there, and he's just picking on the corpses, and he's enjoying it. He didn't want to go back in that ark. I'm not going back to birdseed when I can get what I really like, and he's out there picking on the flesh and enjoying it. But what about the dove? Well, the dove, it says, found no rest for the sole of her foot. Now, as we study through the scriptures, we know that what the dove is a type of also. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized, and it says they put him down into the water, and when he came up, he said the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit, as in the shape of a dove, came and rested on him. And so one type of the dove is the Holy Spirit. Another picture of the dove is God's people. We're likened to doves in our behavior. Jesus once said one day, he says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Be ye wise as serpent, but harmless as doves. I mean, God's people in this world, we're supposed to be harmless. And you understand that? In other words, there's no jihad with God's people. I mean, nobody's out there in the name of God killing anybody. Nobody's out there in the name of God punching anyone or arguing with anyone. That's not God's work. Our job is to be harmless. Our job is to love God and to love the brethren and to love sinners in a way that we give them the gospel. That's all God ever asks us to do. We're to be harmless. And so God's people are to behave as doves. So I see two different birds here. One that loves to feed on flesh and one that doesn't enjoy flesh. That dove flew out there and was looking for vegetation, was looking for a way to find rest and some place to perch on a branch and couldn't find anything and came right back to the ark. And so we see a picture of two kinds of natures, two kinds of people. Remember, the raven went to and fro. Do you know who else goes to and fro in the book of Job? Yeah, Satan. Satan. Remember one day the Lord said, where you been, Satan? No, I've been going to and fro in the earth. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about. He's going to and fro, looking whom he can devour. That's what he is. And so the raven is the unclean picture. Now, thing is, you see two birds here. It can represent two kinds of people. And by the way, it can represent those of us that are saved because we have two natures. We have two natures. We have a raven nature and we have a dove nature. Now this dove didn't find any rest till she came back to the ark. Who's our ark of safety today? Where do we find our rest? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That dove found no rest until it was back in the ark. And the question about us and for you and me today is, when we're out there, are we comfortable in the world? Do we enjoy being out there with all the dead corpses and the dead works of the world out there? Or are we uncomfortable and do we fly to the haven of rest and come back to the ark? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you find your rest today? Where do you find your comfort? In the ark or going to and fro like the raven? I mean, do you enjoy it out there in the world? I mean, we have to be in the world. I know that. The Lord Jesus Christ, he left us down here in the world because he wants to work through us. He wants to save people through us. He wants us to make a difference and draw people unto the saving grace of God. But do you enjoy it down there? I know I have to work in the world, but I feel like that dove. I find no rest out there. I can't wait till the day's over and I can get home and spend some time in the Bible and in prayer. That's where I find my rest. See, Do you find your rest in a TV program? You got to be careful now. Who produces those programs? The Lord Jesus Christ or the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the lust of the flesh is of the world, and the world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I mean, where do you find your rest of the natures that you have, the raven or the dove? See, that dove came back, and that dove found her rest only in the ark. And that's where we need to find our rest. So as we're studying through here, we see that God brought a universal flood for judgment, but God always makes a way to escape judgment. God makes that way. He has the Holy Spirit, and he has the covenant, the everlasting covenant in the blood of Christ. And you can find grace in God's eyes just by believing what God said about his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. This is the record that God hath given to us of his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How about you? Do you have the Son? If you do have the Son, where do you find your rest? Do you find your rest in him? Why don't we pray that he'll draw us all closer to him, that we'll spend our time in that ark, and when we go forth, we too will fly over the waters and with the olive branch, looking for a way to bring peace to those who are out there in the world, because you know there is no peace to the wicked. Jesus Christ is our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus.